The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for at its strength your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for there is hope for you. It is no secret what God can do. What is done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. There is no night, for in His light you'll never walk alone. Always feel at home wherever you may roam. There is no power can conquer you while God is on your side. Just take Him at His promise. Don't run away and die. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. It is no secret what God can do.
We've been enjoying the ensemble for many, many years, and we're so grateful for singing groups that have longevity connected with them. They're not a Johnny-come-lately group that find out they can sing two songs, buy a suit and a necktie, and start traveling. They've been a blessing to our church and our local church ministry. Well, it's been a delight to have Dr. R.B. Ouellette with us this year. We thank God for men across the country that's not looking for the easy place or the most prosperous place, but are looking for the will of God for their life. Find that place and say, I'm here. And he's been there in Bridgeport, Michigan for the last 34 years, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport, an old-fashioned, soul-winning, Bible-believing, King James Version, independent fundamental Baptist church. And I'm grateful for the faithfulness of this man and that we've had the privilege of hearing him this week. Dr. Ouellette, again, one more time, we welcome you to Trinity and thank you for sharing your heart's burden and the message God has given you.
Thank you, preacher, and thank you for letting me come. It's been a delight to get to know your pastor and to know some of the people that make up the Trinity Baptist Church and see the great things God is doing here. I really have appreciated all your kindness. Thank you for the goodies, the fruit basket and the water and things in the motel room, the great meals I've enjoyed with your preacher and with Brother House, at least on one occasion. They let him come out to eat once, and that wasn't bad. They invited him other times, but he didn't come. And the chance to speak to the college students today in chapel and in class, and I have thoroughly enjoyed my time here. I told the students in the class, the preacher wasn't in there, that a lot of things impressed me about your pastor, his faithfulness, his commitment to truth, his love for you. He's always pointing out somebody in the church and telling me their burden and telling me their concern and telling me how faithful they are and what a good heart they have. He picked me up at the airport. Now, most pastors of a church this size don't do that, and it's perfectly fine. They send somebody to do that. And then he picked me up at the motel. And then he took me back home to the motel. And then he picked me up at the motel for lunch on Tuesday and took me back and picked me up for church on Tuesday night and took me back and picked me up for the service at the college this morning and took me to lunch and took me back and picked me up tonight. And I presume he'll take me back, and I hope he'll pick me up in time to go to the airport tomorrow. He said he's going to do it himself, and we have to leave a little bit after 5 a.m. Now, I always figured that's why God made assistant pastors, was for those early trips to the airport. And your preacher is very gracious and very kind, and you are blessed to have been under his ministry for all these years. And I'm honored I got to come. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll just read one verse of Scripture. I've surely enjoyed being able to hear Brother House and delighted at the sermons that God has given him to give to us. They've helped me. They've instructed me. They've encouraged me. They're going to be a blessing to my members just as soon as I get home. And I know that they will enjoy them. I don't know if you ought to use other people's sermons or not. I know one time a fellow said to me, he said, I'm preaching a college graduation. Do you have any sermon ideas for a college graduation? Then I gave him an idea, told him the outline, the text, and he said, oh, that's good, I'll use that. So I called the president of the college and said, Brother so-and-so is going to come preach, and he's preaching my sermon. It's all right, I gave it to him. I said, but do me a favor, take that title and my name and put it on the label of a cassette tape and give it to him and tell him I preached it there recently. Oh, he loved that idea. I thought he'd give it to him after he preached. He gave it to him before he preached, about an hour before. And the fellow told me later, he said, I thought, I've got to get out of here. I've got to get out of here. He said he tried to think of anything else in the Bible. The only verse he could remember was John 3:16. And absolutely panicked. But it's not as bad as what they did to one preacher one time. He was sitting on the platform looking over his notes. And the pastor leaned over and looked at the title and got the main points from the outline. And he got up to introduce him. He said, we sure appreciate Brother so-and-so. It's such a blessing to have him here. We all remember last year when he came and preached on and gave the title of the sermon he'd just been looking at. And he told us, and he gave the main points, and behind him you could hear the rustling of pages as the preacher looked to find something. Now, I heard that story years ago. I preached with the man in January. And I told the story. He said, Brother Ouellette, that's true, except I never knew till just now that's what he did. He never found out the part of it. Well, as far as I know, this sermon is from the Bible, and so it's public domain. Stand, if you will, with me. We'll read just verse 41 of Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus speaking, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Heavenly Father, thanks for your wonderful gift of salvation. Thank you that you've given us the privilege and the opportunity to be involved in your service. Lord, thank you that your word tells us all we need to know about life. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us now as we meet together this evening. Lord, you know the needs of this church. You know the positions that need to be filled in ministry. You know the material needs. And Father, you know what each person needs to be able to grow and develop and be in the place of your best blessing. And I pray that each of us would hear your voice and then submit to the call of your Spirit on our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to have your mind and preach just what you want said in these moments, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share with you a great secret tonight. If there is such a thing as a secret plainly declared in the pages of the Word of God. It's a secret to happiness. It's a secret to freedom. It's a secret to success. It's the secret of the second mile. Now, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus said, if any man compel thee to go a mile. You know, there are some things in life you have to do. There are some things that are expected. And the attitude of most people in the world is, let's do whatever we have to do in order to get by. What's the speed limit on the expressway when you're away from the city in Texas? What, 70 miles an hour? How many of you drive exactly 70 miles an hour all the time? Raise your hand. Praise God, what a spiritual bunch. I hate to be behind those 70 mile an hours. How many of you drive 75? Isn't that interesting? How many drive 79 when you get out on the expressway? Now, why do you do that? We just encompass most of the crowd. Well, likely somebody told you, you know what? The speed limit's 70, but they'll never stop you if you're just going 5 miles over. So you don't want a traffic ticket, and you do what you have to in order to get by. Or somebody else said, nah, they really set the radar usually about 10 miles over. As long as you're going 79, you'll be all right. And so you do what you have to in order to get by. I remember when I was a young man purchasing gasoline and paying 24.9 cents a gallon. Give the man a dollar, got 4 gallons of gasoline. Some of you remember when it was cheaper than that. Some of you remember when they just had hay stations. And the strange thing about it was every place, every single place you went to get gas in those days, you drove up to the pump and you sat there inside the car. And a guy came out and he would ask you how much gas you wanted. He'd pump the gas for you. He would wash your front windshield and sometimes your back windshield. Sometimes they'd even wash the side mirrors. They would open the hood. They would check the oil. They would sometimes check the water in the radiator for you. They would do all kinds of stuff. And then afterwards, they'd give you green stamps or top value trading stamps for buying gasoline. Remember that? And then a bunch of the descendants of Ishmael got together. Started a thing called OPEC, oil-producing exporting countries, and the price of gas went like that, and service stations just about vanished from the face of the earth. And now it doesn't matter if it's pouring down rain or 10 degrees below zero. You got to get out of the car and take the thing, stick it in the tank, squeeze the nozzle, and then nothing happens. Some idiotic little sign there says, please pay before pumping. How in the world are you supposed to know how much gas you're going to need before you pump it? That's like, please pay the bill at the grocery store before you get your groceries. Doesn't make any sense. And oh, man, now why did they do that? Because they found out they don't have to pump the gas for you. They don't have to give you green stamps and top value training stamps. They don't have to do all that extra stuff. And so they'll do just what they have to do in order to get by. Now, here's the point. That philosophy has affected God's children. And our attitude has become, okay, what do I have to do in order to get by? I want to do what's expected. I want to do what I have to do. I don't want to be a bad Christian. Nobody shows up to church on a Wednesday night who says, I want to be a lousy Christian. You want to meet the standard. You want to be all right. You want to be acceptable with God. You don't want to fail in your Christian life. And so we'll do things like this. Now, Pastor, if I take that bus route, how many hours do I have to visit on Saturday? If I teach that Sunday school class, how often do I have to visit that class? If I sing in the choir, do I have to come to all those practices I have, especially when they're getting ready for some big program, they do all these extra practices? Do I have to do that? If I'm an usher, do I have to wear a coat and tie all the time? Do I have to come to all the services? Do I have to do this? And do I have to do that? And really, that's the way we live our Christian life. Well, we read the Bible because we know we're supposed to, but we kind of skim over the words and just get the time in, and the next day or even a few hours later, we couldn't tell anybody anything we just read, but we read our Bible. We pray, we got a little litany, a little routine. We just sort of go through the list. You know, we criticize correctly the Catholics for their little beads on their rosary, and we say those are vain repetitions. And they are. But we're not a whole lot better. As somebody pray in church, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Okay. But you can have been fired. Drive home, find out your house is burned down, your insurance expired the day before, your wife left you, your dog has AIDS. You go to church that night and have you pray, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Really? You liked it? I can give you another one exactly like it tomorrow. We're that way in so many areas of our Christian life. I'm supposed to deal with the service part and stay away with the financial part, and I will, but I do want to tell you this story. When I had pastored our church a little while, I heard about a church where a very wealthy man had been a part of the church since its beginning, in the early days, been a member for years, but he left to help start another church. And his giving was such a large part of that church's offering that when he left, they really had a rough time. And I thought, now wouldn't that be terrible? One man gives so much money that if he ever left, we couldn't get by. And I thought if that ever happened, I would divert the money. I wouldn't use it for the general fund. I'd buy buses or pay off the building or buy property or send the preacher to the Bahamas or some other worthy endeavor, but I wouldn't use it on regular expenses. Back in those days, I did not check the giving records. I do now. I don't know if your preacher does or doesn't. That's up to him, but I do. I've discovered something that I, as the shepherd, am responsible to look well to the state of my flock. And nobody gets offended if the preacher says, have you been reading your Bible? Nobody's upset, say, the preacher says, man, I missed you at church on Sunday night. Nobody thinks it's wrong for the preacher to say, well, tell me about your prayer life, but your giving's a part of your Christian life too, a big part. And I thought, well, how am I going to know since in those days I didn't check the giving records? And I told the ushers, when you add up the checks, give me the adding machine tape and it'll have all the totals. Won't have any names, but it'll give the amounts. And I thought, well, I'll see if anybody's given a big chunk of money every week there. And nobody was. God has wonderfully protected us from rich millionaires for all these years. We've never had anybody who's given so much money that if they left, it'd really ruin our church. And we're very grateful for that. I saw the strangest thing. Somebody had made out a check for $37.48. A check! Somebody else made out a check for $23.19. And I thought, why in the world would anybody make out a check for $37.48? Man, I have a hard enough time keeping my checkbook balanced as it is. If I ever have the choice of writing the check out, I make sure it's one that ends in zero. It's the only number I subtract accurately every time. And then it dawned on me. I told our people they owed God a minimum of one dime out of every dollar of their gross income. If they didn't give to God, they were thieves and they were stealing from Him and they didn't want to be thieves. And so they grossed $374.80 and they gave God $37.48. They were going to do what they had to do in order to get by. They'd have rather taken a pair of tin snips and cut a penny in little pieces, I think, than give God any extra money. And we're going to do just what we have to do in order to get by. Now here's what we think. We think the Christian life is a list of do's and don'ts. Now do not misunderstand me. I'm in favor of everything I'm going to mention on the do list. I'm against everything I'm going to mention on the don't list. We think here's what it is. Here's the do. You got to go to church. You got to read your Bible. You got to tithe. You got to be a faithful servant. You got to be a testimony. You got to be a witness. You got to be a loving husband. You got to be an obedient wife. You got to be submissive children. You got to be caring parents. You got to do all those things. And you got to not drink and not smoke and not dance and not go to movies and not listen to nasty music and not use bad language and not gamble. And one of these days, if we ever check everything off the do list and check everything off the don't list, well, wow, look at me, ladies and gentlemen. Here I am, super Christian. I've got it all done. That's what we think. We think we are a great success because we've done what's expected. How many of you have a job? We work? Wonderful. Wow. Great, man. I wish you could see that many percentage of my church. How many of you, when you went to work the last time, got there on time? Would you raise your hands, please? Very good. How many of you got to work on time had something like this happen? You walked in, the boss looked at you. He looked at his watch. He looked at you again. He looked over the clock at the wall and said, "Hey, you know what you just did?" You said, "What did I do?" He said, "You came to work on time. Hey, buddy, give him a hand." They came to work on. How many had that happen? If I were you, I'd quit. How many of you ladies, sometime in the last 7 days, made a meal for your husband? Would you raise your hand? I always wonder what the rest of you are doing, but anyway. How many of you made that meal had something like this happen? Your husband walked in the house and he said, "What's that?" You said, "Supper." "Oh," he said, "who for?" And you said, "You?" He said, "Wow, you made supper for me? Oh, you're a wonderful wife. You're a marvelous wife. You're the best wife in the world. You made supper for me." How many had that happen? Why did I see one man raise his hand? Now, why didn't your boss get all excited when you came to work on time? Why didn't your husband get all excited when you made him a meal? I expect it might be because he's eaten your cooking before. I don't know. You know why? Because you're supposed to come to work on time. You're supposed to make meals for your husbands. You don't get a reward for doing what you're supposed to do. People sometimes say, "Well, I think I deserve a raise." Why is that? "Because I've done my job." No, no, if you did your job, you deserve your salary. Right? I hire you, I say, "Here's the job, here's the money I'll pay you." You do the job, I pay you the money, we're even. If you'd like a raise, then you better do more than your job. You better do a little something extra. And so we have this business of being compelled to go 1 mile. That's the expected. But let me give you the explanation. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus is talking about. When the Lord Jesus spoke, the Roman Empire had conquered most of the world, including the land of Palestine. And they sent in their soldiers to maintain order. They imposed extra taxes over the people. It was a harsh and oppressive thing. They hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. They were the most intransigent and difficult to control of any of the lands that Rome had conquered. They had a law that a Roman soldier could require a Jewish man or boy to carry his burden for 1 mile. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he said, if anybody compels you to go a mile. Now think about it. Here's a man, he spent all week baking something with his hands or working in the field, and now it's market day. So he gathers up his merchandise, puts it on a wagon, bounces down a rutted road way before daylight. Gets to the marketplace and jostles and pushes to get the very best spot possible to display his wares. He waits for the first gray light of dawn to begin to chase the darkness away and peers down the road for the early travelers. And when they begin to come, he barters and bargains and haggles and tries to persuade them to buy his merchandise. And pretty soon the sun's up high and the market day is at its peak and the biggest crowd is there in the marketplace and he's doing pretty well and he begins to think it's going to be a good day. But just then, at the busiest time of the day, a Roman soldier saunters into the marketplace, a heavy burden on his shoulder, a smug, self-satisfied expression on his face, and he looks around. His eyes land on our Jewish friend. He says, "Hey, you, come here. Carry this for me." He has no choice. If he disobeys, he can be whipped. If he disobeys, he can be thrown in jail. He'll surely lose sales while he's gone. He may have somebody come steal his merchandise, but there is nothing in the world he can do about it. He has to leave his place, pick up that burden, put it on his shoulder, and carry it for 1 mile. And then when he's done, he's got to walk back another mile. And every step he takes is a reminder to them that these hated Romans have come in and conquered his land. And as he walks, you can see his shoulders stoop more and more. You can sense the bitterness churning inside him and etching lines of anger and frustration on his face. He goes for an entire mile and he can't wait to be done with that burden. That's who the Lord Jesus is talking to when he says, if anybody compels you to go a mile, go with him twain or 2 miles. I told you that we don't get any reward for doing our job. I want you to see that. Turn to Luke chapter 17. And about verse 7, if I don't quote it exactly, don't think I'm using a different version. I'm simply going to do the best I can without going up those steps again. The Lord Jesus says something like this: which of you plowing or feeding cattle? Which you have a servant plowing or feeding cattle, when he has come in from the field, saith unto him, go and sit down and feed thyself, and doth not say to him, gird thyself and serve me first till I have eaten and drunken. Then you can go eat and drink. Is that about right? Now watch what he says there. Doth he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are unprofitable servants. Why? Because we have done only that which was our duty to do. Did you know if you have somebody working for you and they'll do exactly what you say and never do anything else and never have any initiative and never go any further, they're one of the worst employees to have in the world. When I was in college, they had a thing called fire drills. They'd always schedule them after everybody was in bed asleep, and they had these really loud bells, ring, you know, and they'd wake up and you'd have to get out of bed and go out in the hallway and outside, and they're practicing to have a fire. They never did schedule a fire when I was there, but when they wanted to have one, we were ready. One night, the hall leader got up. We had a hall meeting every month. All the young men lived on one floor of the dorm, went to one end, and the monitor, that was a student leader, a snitch, a quisling, a traitor, would stand up and he would read the new rules they had made up since the last month. And they really did. Every month I was there, they made up new rules. Because we made up new ways to do wrong every month that I was there. He's reading the rules and he just came, one of the many, many rules they're reading. He said, young men are reminded they must wear coats and shoes during the fire drills. I went to bed that night wearing what I always wear to bed. You understand, don't you? It's what real men wear to bed. It was not pajamas. Preacher, I'm trying not to be indelicate, but they look a little ignorant. I won't say exactly what they were, but the initials are Fruit of the Loom. That's what I was wearing to bed. And I just got to sleep real good, and all of a sudden, brrring, brrring, and I woke up. I have a twisted mind. I really do. You may think I say some bad things, but if you knew all the things I think that I don't say, you'd be very proud of me. And the first thing popped into my twisted mind was coat and shoes. So I got out of bed, went to the closet, and got a coat. I got a pair of shoes. I put on the coat and I put on the shoes. I walked out in the hallway. Don't look so scandalized. It was a men's dormitory. I walked out in the hallway, my knees dangling gracefully beneath my jacket edge. And people looked at me and they did what you'd do. If you got to see my knees today, they started going, and I could hear it rippling down the hallway, coat and shoes, coat and shoes, coat and shoes. Now, you won't believe it. Now, I've deliberately withheld the name of my college because I don't want you to have a bitter spirit toward them, but I got in trouble for that. I had to talk to the dormitory supervisor about that. I did exactly what they commanded me to do. And I was an unprofitable servant. So we go back to our Jewish friend. He's carried the burden that mile. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's bitter. He's unhappy. And he comes to the end of the mile. He's about to throw the burden down in disgust. And every fiber of his being would say without speaking it, there, I've done what I have to do. You can't make me go any farther than that. But he remembers what Jesus said. So instead of throwing the burden down, he takes another step. Ooh, that's a really important step. You see, the first step he takes in the second mile is the first step he takes in freedom. Every other step was compelled. Every other step was required. Every other step was an expected step. Every other step had the penalty of jail or whipping on top of it. Every other step was because of the laws of Rome, but nobody made him take the first step in the second mile. He's not doing this now because he wants to avoid punishment. He's not doing this because the Roman soldier requires him to and the Roman government gives him that right. He's doing this now because he deliberately chooses to do what the Lord Jesus says out of his love for the Lord Jesus. And he takes another step and another step and another step and another step. You know, we got this attitude today. You got to watch out for burnout. And the only way to be happy is to get out of some of these responsibilities. And these rascals that talk about it in the so-called Christian radio stations never tell you to get rid of your secular responsibilities. Always tell you to stop doing things in the church. We just think, if I didn't have so much to do, then I'd be happy. But that's not what happens to this guy. Man, as he walks, his back straightens out and a new spring comes into his step and his shoulders are thrown back, and he realizes when he comes to the end of that second mile, he can set down that burden, look in the eye of that soldier, treat him as an equal and say, there, I'm glad I've been able to help you. Ladies and gentlemen, joy and happiness and blessing never come in the first mile. They certainly don't come because you get out of fulfilling your first mile requirements. They come when you choose, because you love Jesus, to go the second mile. And that brings me to the third point. We talk about the expected and an explanation. Let me talk to you a minute about the extra. Be a second mile soul winner. I got folks in our church, they go soul winning, they drag into the meeting because they've got to go. It's their job, they agreed to do it, and they'll take their cards and out they'll go. And a good night for them is four cards, three people not home, one not interested, and 45 minutes eating Krispy Kremes. And the most fervent prayer they ever pray without soul winning is, oh Lord, don't let anybody answer this door. Boy, I got some folks, they can't wait. We had a man in our church, he was there when I came, one of two soul winners there when I got there. When I came in 1975, he was 62 years old. And he went out soul winning every Thursday night until he retired. And then he started going out every Thursday morning and Thursday night until he was 90 years old. He went out every Thursday morning and every Thursday night. Name was Fred Arndt. Fred Arndt never was down. He was never discouraged. He always had a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face. And he'd always be telling about somebody that he'd led to Christ the week before. He didn't say much about it. We'd take reports. Have you got any good news? And somebody'd say, well, I led this person to Christ and they're supposed to come. And somebody'd say something like that. And he'd say, two. Old Fred Arndt fell and broke his hip. Out soul winning when he was 90. Died a couple years after that. His family was not in our church, and we weren't sure they were going to give him quite the service, though I was preaching at it, that we wanted him to have. So we devoted an entire Wednesday night to his memory, and I preached a sermon, and we put some pictures of him up on the screen. And I said, anybody want to say anything about Brother Arndt? And person after person after person gave a testimony, and almost every single testimony was like this. I was out souling with Brother Arndt. Brother Arndt came by my house and led me to Christ, and he found out it's fine when you get in the second mile. Take some extra tracks. Stay out a little later. Don't do just what you have to do. Be on duty when you're not on duty. Be willing to look for opportunities to witness to people of Christ other than soul winning times. Don't just do what you have to do to get by. Be a second mile soul winner. It's fun when you get in the second mile. You ought to be a second mile Sunday school teacher. Oh, we got teachers and they look at what they're going to teach on Saturday. And go in there and bore everybody, including themselves. and say, well, there's no point calling all those kids and no point calling all those folks. If they're going to come, they're going to come. If they're not going to come, they're not going to come. There's no, it doesn't matter. You know, if their parents don't bring them, they won't be here. My call won't make any difference. You can make all those excuses you want. Got a lady in our church. She was the first, hers was the first wedding I performed. I led her husband to Christ. They were married for years and years and years, had three kids and raised them, moved away and grew apart and had some troubles. And she came back and she was so embarrassed and ashamed. She didn't think it was all right for her to sing in the choir. I said, no, we want you in the choir. We're glad you're back. We love you. Then one day I said, would you like to take, oh no, I couldn't take a Sunday school class. And I talked to her and said, no, ma'am, we understand what happened. And if you did anything wrong, you've gotten it right with God and you're here and we love you. We want you to teach that class and you ought to see her. I mean, she takes that class of girls and she knows everything about them and she's by the house almost every week and she's looking for new girls and picking up the car and bringing them in. And she went out to the college about 30 minutes from our church to pick up some kids that needed a ride, not in her class, but she was excited to bring them in, and her classes grow, they double and they triple, and she loves those children and she treats them like her own, and she becomes the Christian mother that they do not have at home, and she's got a smile on her face and she's always got some good news on her Sunday school teacher's report. She found out it's fun when you get in the second mile. You ought to be a second mile bus worker. Praise God for the bus ministry. Sick and tired of people acting like that. Somehow bad if your church runs a bunch of buses. Man alive, there's so many boys and girls. People are not ever going to do anything to get the gospel to them unless we do. Mom and Dad don't care. Daddy's not home. Mama's got a slew of different boyfriends coming along, and they are so hungry to be long and be cared for that they're going to wind up joining a gang. They're going to wind up at the age of 12 or 13 years old as a young lady giving herself to some filthy man who has no concern but for himself. And if somebody doesn't come and tell them about Jesus, they have no hope and no future. But don't just say, but I'll run the bus on Sunday. No, just say, I'll go by and visit the regulars. You look for some extra new ones and get about 10 promises from new kids every week, and you love those kids and know their names and know the names of their brothers and their sisters and their pets and what they're doing in school and what their burdens are, and go by and give them some personal attention every week and take two or three of them that have a real interest and bring them back on Sunday night and bring them on Wednesday night and pray that God will give you one or two who are ready to go on and do something special for Him. I've got a family in my church, Archie Robinson and his wife Sherry. They're some of the finest bus workers you ever met in your life. There's never a Sunday morning. There's never a Sunday night. They don't have some of their bus kids there that they're mentoring, encouraging, and discipling. And they've had them go off to school, and they've had them go off into the Marines and be a good testimony for God. They're never discouraged. They're never down. They found out it's fun when you get in the second mile. Be a second mile church member. You know what you ought to say? Trinity Baptist Church is my church. Dr. Smith is my preacher. And I have the best preacher, and I'm part of the best church in the entire world. Your attitude ought to be, if Paul came back from heaven to teach in an adult Bible class in a new church starting nearby, if Moody came by to be the guest evangelist, if David was going to play his harp and Asaph was going to direct the choir and they were going to have service, your attitude ought to be, God bless you, fellows. I'll be praying for you. And if you're ever having a service some night when we're not doing anything, I'll come by and see you. But the rest of the time, I'll be too busy helping the best church in the world have any time for the second best church in the world. Dr. Curtis Hudson pastored Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia for I think 23 years. He's having a revival meeting. I think the evangelist was B.R. Lake, and I'm not sure I think so. And he wanted to prepare for the meeting. He spoke to the choir. He said, now choir, I want you to be there every night. I don't want any empty seats in the revival meeting, but I want you to raise your hand. Now promise me you'll come every night. Raise your hand, promise, come every night. Every night. And they promised. One of the choir members came home, found his wife in tears one night at the meeting. He said, honey, what's the matter? This was in the day before pagers and cell phones. And she said, I tried to call you. He said, what's wrong? She said, I couldn't get a hold of you. He said, honey, what's the problem? She said, it's terrible. He said, tell me what? She said, look at the kitchen. And there's somewhere around 6 or 8 inches of water on his kitchen floor. He said, sweetheart, we got to go to church. We can't go to church. Look at that mess. All that water there, stuff floating around in the cupboards. Casseroles being created by spontaneous combustion. He said, we promised the preacher we'd be in church. They went to church. After the service, they told Dr. Hudson the story. Dr. Hudson said, well, man, where'd that water come from? He said, I don't know. He said, how are you going to fix it? He said, I'm not sure. He said, look, man, you can't go to church and leave 6 or 8 inches of water on your kitchen floor. You had to do something. Well, he said, I did one thing. He said, what'd you do? He said, I got a bit and brace and drilled a 1-inch hole in the middle of the kitchen floor. He said, I'm not sure where the water came from. I don't rightly know where it went, but it ain't there now. You know, people trying to figure out how to have revival. I don't know what I'm about to tell you would constitute revival. But it'd be so close you'd have a hard time telling the difference. You want to turn Arlington upside down? You want to see this church have such a surge in people being saved and classes being built and buses being filled and gifts being given and work being done that it'd be the talk of the town? I'll tell you, if you could get every first mile Christian to become a second mile Christian. Everybody in the whole area would hear about what's happening here. One thought and I'm through. God made man and put him in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden and gave him one rule. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve violated God's only rule. And God, in mercy and judgment, sent them out of the garden. Judgment for their sin, yes. But he said, I've got to send them out. I'm going to put a flaming cherubim there to keep them from coming back, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen condition. Now, if from then till now, every person who lived long enough to know they were doing wrong had died and gone to hell, God would be just. I'm not one of those who believes that God picked some people to be saved and did not pick others to be saved. But I'll tell you what, the reason I don't believe that is not because I think it'd be unfair. God doesn't owe anybody anything. You understand that? If I had a lot of money and I said I'm giving $100 to everybody in these two sections, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Well, what's wrong with us? Why don't we get any? It's my money. I don't owe it to anybody. If I want to give it to some of them, not some of you, that's up to me. Now, the reason I don't believe that is because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God loved the world and He was not willing that any should perish. And God, though He would have been just, He decided instead that He'd send His Son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life on this sin-cursed earth for 33 years, and then to give His body up to be beaten with that cat of nine tails, to have those thorns jammed into His head, to have His face buffeted, His beard plucked out until Isaiah said His visage was marred more than any man, and then those big old nails to be pounded into His hands and feet, and that cross lifted up and dropped with a bone-jarring, socket-wrenching thud, and He hung there on that cross, not as the artist depicted Him with a loincloth. They hung the victims of crucifixion on the cross without any clothing at all, and that wasn't the worst part. Oh, no. No, the Lord Jesus didn't say anything when the nails were driven into His hands and feet. He didn't say anything when the whip came across His back, but when the Bible tells us that for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father turned His back on God the Son because all the sins of all mankind were placed on the back of our Savior. Then the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God said, if you'll turn to my Son and trust Him, you can have everlasting life. When God did that, He went the second mile for us. Do you think He asks too much when He asks us to go the second mile for Him? Our Heavenly Father, help us to contemplate our lives and to consider whether we're in that expected mile or that extra mile. And help us to be willing to begin the journey out of that which is expected and to that which is done out of love and devotion, that extra, and that which does indeed make us eligible for reward. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around.